beginning in John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You can go ahead and be seated. And let us once again go in prayer to God to ask his blessing on this sermon. Father, we again want to remind ourselves as we confess to you that we are very weak and inadequate and desperate for your grace. And so we again just want to ask for your Spirit to come and these words that he inspired John to write. May he do the work of pointing our hearts to Jesus and his worth and his work, so that as we allow these words that he prayed for us to saturate our hearts, that they will really make a difference. If it was important enough for Jesus to pray these things with each of us and our individuality on his mind, it's important enough for us to appropriate them and realize how they affect us. So may it be that the words that I speak are indeed the words of God, as his scripture, as your scripture is exegeted, so that the Spirit does a work in our hearts and we are changed to be more like Jesus and love him more. In his name, amen. In the high priestly prayer, where we have been for the last couple of weeks, the first week, Jesus demonstrated that the rest of the high priestly prayer is based on his glory. And then last week, he specifically prayed for the 11, although we see that those things apply to us also. But then he narrows it down in verse 20 to those who will believe. And it's interesting that he does that, because even in his humanity, as he was praying these couple hundred words in John 17, and John has recorded them, in his divinity, he was praying for a select group of people that the Father had given him. Right? Remember, we saw that in the text last week. That's already been mentioned several times in John, this idea that the Father gives those to Jesus, whom he's chosen. And that gives us great confidence, because Jesus is interceding in relation not necessarily to a potential atonement. What I mean by that is Jesus dying on the cross and then hoping that people will come to him. But Jesus is interceding in the context of an actual atonement. He actually atones for those whom the Father has given him. So therefore, we can have absolute confidence that when he is praying in verses 20 through 26 for those who will believe through the disciples' words, he knows who he's praying for. For every single one of us and every single person from that time on who would believe. Does that stir your heart? Does that stir your heart that the God-man in these moments, when just in a few hours he will endure his Father's wrath on the behalf of sinners, he's thinking specifically of you. And so in a sense, every word of Scripture is theonoustos, right? God breathed, and so we don't add to it and we don't take away from it. But in a sense, we could think of John 17 as having a list of every single one of our names. And Jesus taking the time to pray for us then, as he has been doing for now 2,000 years, and his intercession will carry us on through eternity. The blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, speaks to the Father. So this passage is filled with those things. It's amazing to think that Jesus at this time was praying for me, and therefore essential to know what he prayed. Did he pray that Steve would be a good husband? Well, not word for word, but that some of the implications come out of what he prays. Did he pray that I would grow my beard to a certain length? I get jealous of Jonathan because it seems like he can just go to bed at night and then the next day, and Evan's a little bit the same, his beard's like an inch longer. Did Jesus pray for that? Did Jesus pray that, and you fill in the blank, you know, that I would adhere to a certain set of regulations? Or what did Jesus think was important for me and you as believers? Here's our thesis statement for our text before we get into our 4 points. As Jesus continues the high priestly prayer, he desires for us to experience unity, to deeply know the Father and his love, and to see and savor Jesus' own glory. That's how we'll divide the 4 points of the outline here. These realities he prays for us are rooted in the Trinity and portrayed in the gospel so that we can realize them fully. So here's how we want to explain the text. We want to explain the text because Jesus is doing this. He's saying, here's what I pray for them, and here's how it is rooted in you, Father, and me. Now, he doesn't specifically mention the Spirit in this text, but certainly the Spirit is included in the implications. So who the Trinity is, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, compels 4 different things that Jesus prays for us. And when you get that and how what he prays for us, like being one, like knowing the Father's love, like experiencing Jesus' glory, like knowing the Father, when those come to us through the context of the fact that those things are already indicatives that are true in the Trinity, and especially exemplified in Jesus' gospel work, they'll mean more to you, and you will appropriate them in more meaningful ways. First of all, let's look in verses 20 through 23 at this. Jesus prays for a unity that is rooted in the Trinity. Go back with me through these verses real quickly. Jesus says in verse 20, I don't ask for these only, so that's the 11 for whom he's praying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So there's some implication there that Jesus already knows that the 11 disciples, and then they add the 12th disciple again in Acts chapter 1. You remember his name? Matthias. And then people like Paul and the others who spread the gospel there initially. Acts 1:8 is the paradigm for that, that belief would come in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the end of the book of Acts, Paul has actually, at least in the known part of the world at that time, accomplished that. Now, we're still part of that mission work, right? So that people groups in places like Uzbekistan and all of those ones we saw in the Olympics that were marching into the stadium finally get the gospel. That's this idea of those who will believe through the original 11 disciples' word. You and I are a part of that. We are standing in a line of those who have believed because the original gospel message was proclaimed by the disciples. So Jesus is praying for us. Then he says in verse 21, that they may all be one. But then he roots it, as our point says, in this. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, Jesus, back in chapter 14, has already talked, and 15 has talked about the fact that we are united to him. We have a union with Christ that is a mysterious thing that we can't quite explain, although Scripture teaches us that we are, the Bible says, in him. The Bible uses that terminology all the time. So when we come to faith in Christ, when we have participated in his death and burial and resurrection, we are brought into inclusion in the Trinity. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The fact that we are believers, that we are in Christ, brings us to being in him and in the Father, just as Jesus and the Father are in each other. Verse 21 says that they also may be in us. And then Jesus gives the reason, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. So there is mission work in this unity for which Jesus is praying. So there are levels of this, and here's how we want to explain this. Jesus and the Father, and the Spirit certainly included too, although not here in the text, are completely one. That's why we believe what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." We were having a discussion this last Wednesday about how to explain the Trinity to kids and how they can't quite understand that we worship Jesus, we worship the Father, we worship the Holy Spirit, but they are three persons. And so how is it that there are three persons yet one God? That is a mystery that we on this earth probably will never fully comprehend. We just believe what the Bible says as we exalt Christ. But Jesus is saying that there is a unity in the Godhead. There is one God. There has always been one God. And then out of that, what is he praying? He is saying, because Father, you and I are completely one, those in me who will believe, they reflect those truths. And then he says there is mission in it, right? That's what he says at the end of verse 21. The mission is that as the world sees that love, that unity, that oneness that is rooted in you and me, Father, in our oneness, the world will see that and that will be missional. Verse 22, he says, "The glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." Again, he's talking about this unity. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, and again, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Our unity together as the universal church, as the people of God, every single person on this earth is prayed for right here by Jesus, and it is rooted in the Trinity. And again, as I mentioned last week, this could bring up all kinds of discussions about denominations and certain belief systems. That's not our point for today. Our point today is for our locality here at First Baptist and what the Trinity means for us as a people. Jesus says to his Father, the very fundamental truth that you, Father, and I are one compels, drives your people to be one in the same way. Mutual respect, mutual honoring, mutual loving, always putting the other person's needs in front of the others. Anything that you could insert into what would define the Trinity in its perfection forever in the past and forever into eternity, those truths compel us. How does the Father feel about the Son? How does the Son feel about the Father? We'll get into that in a little bit when we talk about their love, but that is the compulsion for unity in us. And I think especially as we look toward what Jesus is about to do, the gospel, the cross, and what Jesus is going to do informs us a little bit more than just this ethereal thought of, yes, God's one, and so we should be one. The plan of redemption, what Jesus is going to do on the cross, was eternal within the counsel of the Godhead. So if you go back through all of eternity, God's plan where Jesus would come, be born as a man, live as a man, die as a man, resurrect so that we would be included in that, that was a Trinitarian council, a Trinitarian covenant from before time. There's a theological term for that. That's called the covenant of grace. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." So the plan of Jesus in the gospel, dying on the cross for our sins, so that condemnation would no longer be pointed at us, was an eternal Trinitarian council. And then in the carrying out of the atonement and the resurrection, there's perfect function by each person in the Trinity. Also, the Father does his work in the gospel. As we see, the scripture tells us, he is the one who directs his judgment, what I deserve, at his Son. The Son, certainly, Jesus, has his place in the work of redemption as the God-man who lived in my place, died in my place, and rose again in my place. The Spirit is the one who was a part of Jesus being filled with the Spirit so that he could live that perfect life in our place. And so the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the one God, are all participating in the work of redemption, in the application of the gospel. What that means is when Jesus' objective gospel work is applied to you in the application of the gospel, there's unity in function. Also, the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Spirit regenerates us. The work of Jesus is applied to us. And so the perfect unity in what the members of the Trinity do is carried out in the application of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ God, the Father, was reconciling the world to himself. So the application of the gospel, there is Trinitarian work. This oneness is brought in the gospel for us. For what does Paul say in Colossians 3? There's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no circumcised, there's no uncircumcised, there's no male, there's no female. We are all, what is it? We are one in the gospel. So the gospel is the particular demonstration of God's unity and how we experience that. We are individually and corporately one with God. And that affects our perspective and our practice in relation to one another. Our union in God, creating our oneness with each other, is an indicative that will remain true. That can't be undone. You and I, if you have trusted Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, as your Savior, what he did on the cross to forgive you for your sins, if you've repented and believed, you have become united with him, which has brought you into this idea that our oneness is rooted in the Trinity. Now, we are naturally not one, right? We come into the body of Christ with different life experience, different tastes, different convictions sometimes, sometimes even different denominational upbringings, different likes and dislikes. But when we come into the body of Christ, what we need, because we are so different, is one who has already accomplished and is fundamentally one. And that is God. And so, rooted in the gospel, when we see God's oneness in its beautiful portrayal, we can come into the body of Christ. Again, we always emphasize that this blue building here with our paneling in the auditorium, maybe one of these days, not paneling, maybe one of these days, drywall, and our new pew books here in a few weeks, and all the things that we want to do for this building is not the church. That's why, you know, anytime we're over there in the parsonage looking over here and somebody says going to church, or walking over to the church to get something, I'm like, no, that's the church building. I try to be a little over kind of whatever you want to call it in that, just so that we'll continue to emphasize that it's not the building, it's not the meeting, it is we who are the church. When we come and assemble as the church, the only thing, whether it's on a Sunday, whether it's throughout the week, whatever we're doing, the only thing that is able to make us unified and have unity of purpose and have a oneness that transcends our differences is Trinitarian gospel truth. That's what Jesus says. Father, because you and I are one, they are. And so we are able to set aside preferences. We are able to set aside selfishnesses. And we are able to look on each other's needs, like Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus did in his gospel work. And it creates a unity that is rooted in the Trinity. And when we do not root our unity in the Trinity and in the gospel, we will always fail. Because my preferences will take precedence over your preferences. Or when that person does call me at 3 a.m. and desperately needs something, my need for sleep will trump their need. But when we realize that the Father, Son, and the Spirit have always been in perfect love and adoration of each other for all of eternity, and that is exemplified in the gospel and what Jesus did for those who didn't deserve it, then unity will come naturally and will be cultivated. And so how do we respond to this? Just try harder to be unified? Well, there's truth in that, certainly. Christianity requires trying. But ultimately, we dig deeper into Trinitarian truths. We dig deeper into the gospel, and that oneness compels our unity. That's verses 20 through 23. But then you noticed at the end of verse 23, Jesus mentions something else when he talks about the fact that the Father loved him and loves us in the same way. So secondly, Jesus portrays the Father's love for us as rooted in the love he has for Jesus. Now, you've probably heard me mention this in passing many, many times already throughout sermons and various other things. This is the text that says that you and I are beloved just like the Father loves Jesus. Let's read verse 23 again. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. And then Jesus again gives missional truth in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. And then this phrase, loved them even as you loved me. Now we could understand why the Father has always loved Jesus. Because when the Father looks at Jesus, he sees no demerit. He sees perfection in faithfulness, in mercy, in love, in omnipotence. I mean, the Father's able to look at Jesus and then look at what Jesus created in the universe, and there is infinite lovability in Jesus. And that is why only a Trinitarian loving God can be fully loving to his creation. Because if there were not a Trinitarian God loving each other perfectly for all of eternity, who created man so that that love could be then demonstrated to Adam and then Eve and then all of us, that God, if he was only one person, not a Trinitarian God, he would have created out of what? Out of need. I need someone to love me, so I'm going to create them so that they can love me and I can love them. But what we have, what the Bible demonstrates, and what the reality is that there is a Trinitarian God who has always loved himself in Father, Son, and Spirit, seeing his perfections relayed to him and reflected in him forever and ever. And that love, Jesus says, is the exact same way the Father loves us. So, the Father loves the Son because there is perfect merit in him. Why does he love me? It would seem that as the Father looks at me, all he sees, I know you guys aren't like this, but it would seem that all he sees is demerit. And the Denali 20,000 feet worth of sin that I have accumulated in my life, and infinitely more than that. So when you look at Jesus and the Father gazes at him and sees perfection and sees lovability, no one could not love him. And then you move over here to Steve and there is absolute unlovability, except he created me in his image. And even though I am a wretched sinner and rebel and deserving no grace, he loves me, what does Jesus say, in the exact same way he loves his Son. Jesus has already said in chapter 10, verse 17, an interesting thing. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. So Jesus is specifying one of the reasons that the Father demonstrates such incredible love to him, such infinitely perfect love. It is centered in Jesus, chapter 10, laying down his life. And so, again, the gospel informs us of what this love is. Jesus says in verse 23 that the Father has sent him. So this idea of the Father sending him is the basis for the love that the Father has for Jesus. And having in mind those he loves, and that's why he sends Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, raised us up with his Son. So the sending of Jesus that he says in verse 23 is because the Father has already for eternity past set his affections on those whom he gives to the Son. What do you do with that? How can you not let that almost physically knock you down? Everything about Jesus' mission on this earth and us being brought up into this Trinitarian love is because the Father has only by mercy, only by grace, demonstrated his eternal love for you and me. The Father has loved Jesus in eternity past for his worth and work. Well, certainly his worth in eternity past, right? But Jesus has already said in John chapter 10, the Father has loved Jesus in eternity past for his work also. So the Father loved Jesus in eternity past for the cross. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, this is my, in Matthew 3, 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the Father looks at the Son after a life of perfection and in that intervening time in his ministry and then in his death, and he says, I'm well pleased with him. He's beloved. And Jesus says here in this verse that now the Father confers that love to us. He loves him for his worth. He loves him in the atonement. And he will love him in eternity future as the Lamb. What does Revelation tell us? We'll actually look at one of the verses in a little bit. What does Revelation tell us all through Revelation? The praise for eternity is centered on blood, on wounds, on the Lamb. And the Father's happy about that. For all of eternity, our being brought up into this Trinitarian love, as we've sung, Father, Son, and Spirit now with man are intertwined. When we finally experience that in full, the Father will continue to say, Son, look at these millions gathered around. These hundreds of millions gathered around, you died for them. And I love you. And because of that, I love them too. The Father points to this loving of Jesus and speaks to our hearts and says, you see the way I love my Son? I love him for his worth. I love him for his work. That goes all the way to eternity past and all the way to eternity future. And there's no difference in the way I love you. There is not a chance of this love being any less or more forever. So this compels our thinking and our behavior. We are, as Jeff Vanderstel has said in the videos we've been watching, we are dearly loved. So our doing comes out of our being. What is my being? I'm loved the way the Father loves the Son. And how can that not compel a life of response, of worship and obedience? Listen, brothers and sisters, if you haven't thought, this doesn't make sense. If you haven't thought to yourself, Steve's interpreting verse 23 wrong, it hasn't hit you like it should. You should be saying, what? Jesus? You don't know what you're talking about. And then the Spirit will minister to you and tell you that this Trinitarian love, which is perfect, and we will be brought up into that forever and ever, finally, at glorification. That's us. We're brought into that. That's how the Father loves you. So does that compel your worship? Does that compel the way you live your life? You will never, as a believer, move beyond that. You can't sin a sin that is finally, if you've genuinely come to faith in Christ, you can't sin a sin that will change that love. You can't move beyond that love. You can't feel a feeling of unlovability, which we often feel, that will change that love. It is who you are. Your being is this. The Father dearly loves you. Verse 24, Jesus thirdly desires for his Father attested glory to be our joy. And so our unity is rooted in Trinitarian unity. Our loved, our being loved is rooted in Trinitarian love. And by the way, that compels love for each other. I didn't even mention that, but that certainly is an implication. But then thirdly, in verse 24, Jesus says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, okay, again, I don't want to pass over these statements. He said this like the third or fourth time he said this in this passage. Those whom you have given me, that is you and I, chapter 6 and chapter 10 has already said that. Chapter 10 says, there are other sheep that are not of this fold. They will listen. That's us, my Father, who has given them to me. That's us. So he's reiterating that in verse 24. Those whom you've given me may be with me where I am. Well, that's not on the cross. That's not in the resurrection. I believe Jesus is talking about eternity there. He's talking about final union with him. And here's why I believe that. To see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This idea of the fullness of Jesus' glory, he's praying for those whom the Father's given him, every single one of his sheep, who at this point, 2,000 years ago, was yet to believe. Here's what he wants for all of them. He doesn't pray for riches. He doesn't pray for success, for health, for ease. What does he pray for? Well, I want him to be one, like you and I are one. I want him to know that, and I want the world to know, that you love them the way you love me. And then thirdly, I want them to see my glory. Now, for any one of the rest of us, this would be incredibly prideful, right? If I were to pray for my daughters to see how incredibly great of a guitar player I am, I'd be prideful. Abigail's greatest happiness is that her dad combs his hair perfectly and grows a long beard. And you fill in the blank for whatever you... That would be silly and prideful. But there's only one person in all of creation, because he is beyond creation, because he is the creator, who can say this and it be the most loving thing. You believe that? Do you believe that Jesus loves you when he says this? When he says, I desire that those whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see this pre-incarnate glory that you gave me, Father, because you loved me. Now, I don't believe that what this means is that Jesus was lacking in glory and that the Father had to give him glory before creation. But the Father confers this glory to Jesus and recognizes it forever. Because the Father has loved Jesus eternally, the Father has given him, recognized this glory. This is full and indescribable. Chapter 1, verse 14 has already told us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, it is magnified especially in the place where we always go to see the fullness of God's revelation, in the cross. For Jesus has continued to say, what's he continued to say in John? My hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. But now, in these last couple chapters, he's shifted gears. He's turned actually all the way around, and he says, my hour for glory has come. And he said to the Father, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may be glorified in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says the exact same thing when Paul says that the gospel is this, the gospel of the glory of Christ. So one of the nuances of the gospel is that the gospel teaches us how infinitely glorious Jesus is. And what he's praying to the Father, rooted in this Trinitarian glory, is that you and I one day will be brought into the fullness of that. So you fill in the blank with where you have seen glory. Is it a night in the winter when you go out and the northern lights are just like you feel like you could touch them because they're so glorious? Is it when, as I told you last week, we just got barely a glimpse of Denali when we were up there, and it was so beautiful to see that incredible mountain? 27 years ago today, I was standing in registration line, and this angelic beauty in a dress that had apples on it floated into my vision. And now for 27 years, I have seen glory. In what ways have you seen glory? Those are infinitesimal compared to the glory of Jesus that one day he is praying that you will experience and is centralized in his work on the cross. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the fullness of God's magnification of Jesus, the Father finding infinite pleasure in Jesus, is to be experienced in full by us. And you will not see that as profitable until you find that glory in the cross. And so again, we want our affections, we want our inclinations to be leaning deeply, to be leaning heavily into that bloody, abhorrent, shameful work. which is also the most glorious. Because for all of eternity, what will you be thinking is the glorious? Will Jesus be shining? Yes. Will we be finally given the capacity to be in God's presence and not be obliterated? Yes. Will we look at the universe that he recreates at the end and say, oh, Jesus, you are glorious? Yes, all of those things and infinitely more. But more than that, Revelation does tell us, Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We will worship Jesus centralized in the glory of his cross. And if you are looking for anything else in eternity beyond that, you've missed eternity. I will be satisfied forever and forever and forever looking at the Lamb who was slain and saying, Jesus, thank you. That's glory. And that's what Jesus prays for you. Father, I want them to be where I am so that they can see my glory that I've demonstrated in the cross. Some of you have been watching the Olympics. When an Olympics judge looks at a gymnast or whatever and then gives the score, what's that judge saying? I look at this person and here is my evaluation of their worth. What does the Father do? The Father's given glory to Jesus before the foundation of the world. He's looked at the perfect Son of God who is infinitely greater than a gymnast. The one who flung the stars into space and who created mountains and oceans and animals demonstrated that great glory on the cross. And the Father looks at his Son in his performance and says, excellent. And says, perfect. And says, glorious. And then the Father keeps his gaze on the Son and he brings us into this and says, hey, look at that. That satisfies me infinitely. And I got the best taste, the Father says. And so let it satisfy you infinitely. And by the way, we do not naturally desire this glory. We desire other glory. We desire glory for ourselves. We desire the glory of that momentary sin. We desire 1,000 other glories. But the Father considers it his greatest happiness, and that is conferred to us, again, because of Trinitarian truths. And this has its basis in the cross. We have the first fruits of this glory now, and it will be unconstrained in eternity. What does that do to your soul? Does that make you think to yourself, yeah, that's neat, but there's some other things that are more glorious to me? Oh, may the Holy Spirit change us. Finally, verses 25 and 26, Jesus conveys perfect knowledge of the Father to us, so that we are brought into this Trinitarian relationship. Look at what he says in verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And so I think he's actually going back to the 11. He's saying, the 11 here, for whom I'm praying, and now mixing the prayers for the 11 and those who will believe, they know that I have perfectly revealed you, Father. I made known to them your name. So that's the fullness of the revelation. And I will continue to make it known. And I believe that Jesus is not only speaking of the cross and the resurrection. He's speaking of the fact that he will continue to make the Father's name known to us through the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit actually is in this passage, although he doesn't mention him. That the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. So as a matter of fact, in verse 26, Jesus is not merely saying, I want them to know the love that you had for me. He's saying, I want that love to be working in them so that they will love each other in a way that is driven by that. Jesus has known the Father perfectly forever because they are one. Chapter 1, verse 18, we were there many, many weeks ago, says this, no one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. John 14, verse 9, he says to Philip, Philip, have you been with me so long and haven't you seen? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. What is John chapter 1, verse 1 called Jesus? The Word. And he says here in verse 26, I made known to them your name. There's a correspondence there. As the Word, Jesus perfectly revealed the Father and perfectly obeyed Him, doing nothing without the Father. He's already said in the book of John, I can't do anything without the Father. So now He says He has given and will give through the work of the Spirit all that the Father wants us to know of God's worth and work and Word, so that we are again swept up into the glories of the Trinity. Philippians 3, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that is through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. He's not only praying that we be one, He's not only praying that we know that the Father loves us the way He loves the Son, He's not only praying that we will finally see His glory unrestrained, He is praying that we will know the Father the way He knows the Father. Who knows the Father more intimately than Jesus? He's the one who's dwelt with Him for eternity, and He is His perfect revelation, and we are swept up into that. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known so that they will know you and they will know that love, and that love will be in them and I in them. And again, this is centered in the cross, for it is there that we most clearly see all of God's attributes. His justice. How's that demonstrated in the greatest way? Look to the cross. His righteousness. God made Him, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, to be sin for us so that we might become God's righteousness in Him. His grace, His love, His creativity. How in the world would you think that the eternal salvation of our souls would be accomplished by the most shameful act in all of history? God's creative. His glory and everything else of His attributes, Jesus for 30-some years has said to His disciples, this is who the Father is, this is who the Father is, and in a few hours I will demonstrate most fully who the Father is and who I am, and because of that, and because I will continue to minister to you through the Holy Spirit, you will know that. You experiencing the reality of that now? Are you digging deeper, no matter how old you are, into the reality of the self-revelation of the Father through His Son? We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord through Jesus, Paul tells us, are being changed into that image. He says a few verses later in chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, we're always carrying about in the body the death of Christ so that the life of Christ might be manifested in us. Jesus and His cross are the defining revelation of God. You want to see who God is? Look to the cross. Christ also suffered once for sins to bring us to God, Peter tells us. So what does this do to you? I hope that you have seen in this passage that Jesus narrows down to four things to pray for us that should blow you out of the water. A oneness that is rooted in the fact that the Father and Son are one. An understanding that in spite of my demerit, the Father and Jesus love me in the same way they love each other. A promise that one day I will experience fullness of glory without constraint. And I get the first fruits of that now. And because of Jesus and His worth and His work and what He's done on the cross, I'm brought into, again, the first fruits, but then final full knowledge of who God is. And I'll never stop mining the depths of that forever. Some of you have been praying for my brother Lee and his wife Whitney. They're still in Ethiopia. They're waiting on birth certificates for their new sons. They don't issue birth certificates in Ethiopia. So hopefully in the next couple days that'll be taken care of. But when that finally gets settled and birth certificates are out of the way and fingerprints and passports and all those things, they'll bring little Abe and Zeke to Columbus, Ohio, and they'll get to be reunited. They've already met their two brothers, Jack and Sam, who are in Columbus waiting for their parents and Abe and Zeke to get there. They'll be reunited with them. They'll be introduced to family. We'll Skype with them and get to see our two nephews. They'll learn English. They'll be given everything that is a benefit of adoption. They're brought into relationship even though once they were outcasts. And of all the things that Jesus could pray for us, all the things he could pray for us, he prays that we are brought into earth-shattering realities of the Trinity. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that we have been made partakers of the divine nature and oneness, experience of love, experience of glory, and knowing the Father through the Son. I pray, brothers and sisters, that it creates something in you that you never thought possible, so that you will understand the reality of what Jesus prayed for you. And that's a big deal. Let's pray. Father, I can't improve on Jesus' prayer, so I pray these things for us. That we will be one with its basis, the Trinity. And we're not exactly sure how that looks, but we want that. We want it desperately. Help us to know and live in the reality of your love. Help us to desperately desire to see and savor and convey the glory of Jesus, knowing one day we'll be in its fullness. And help us to be brought into the reality of the fact that Jesus has revealed you perfectly. And we can know you deeply. We can drink deeply from that fountain. Again, looking forward to one day when we will drink of it forever. When we realize the finality of Jesus in us and us in you and all of those things. And so we gladly leave here in a minute, energized to be living in the reality of what Trinitarian and gospel truth does for us. And we pray these things so that Jesus will be glorified and we will be happy in that glory. Amen.